Well, if you have your confession of faith, turn please to chapter 2, the chapter that deals with God and the Holy Trinity. We are dealing with paragraph 1, moving our way through this first paragraph that deals with the attributes of God. We have considered together the singularity of God, that there is but one only living and true God. We have considered together the self-existence of God, that is, subsistence is in and of himself. That is, he's not dependent on anything outside of himself for his life or for his sustenance or being sustained. And then last time we considered together the incomprehensibility of God. We said that he was infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. And so we saw last time that because God is infinite, God is incomprehensible. We are finite. We cannot hope to ever fully grasp and understand God. And therefore, we should expect that as we read the Bible, study its doctrines, there's going to be much there that is going to be mysterious to us. Mysterious to us not in the sense of spooky, but mysterious to us in the sense that we just don't fully grasp how all of this works together. We just simply have to read and believe, knowing that God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts, because he is infinite and we are finite. That doesn't mean that we cannot know something of God. We can, but we certainly cannot know God exhaustively nor understand him fully. And so therefore we come to God, we walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that we must not lean on our own understanding, but rather trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. Now, today we come to probably the most difficult section in this whole chapter. Difficult to explain. Difficult to understand. And that is the phrase that follows footnote 3, in which it says that God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. Now, the authors of our confession saw fit to put this section in, so we're going to go over it. However, it is not an easy section to understand. Parts of it are difficult. And I struggle myself with some of these concepts as well. Well, the first thing that it says here about God is that he is a most pure spirit. Now, people ask for definitions of God. You know, what is God? And we said last time, because he's incomprehensible, you can't define God. But the Bible does give to us descriptions or definitions of God, if you will. And one of them is found in John chapter 4 and verse 24. So let's look at these passages. John chapter 4 and verse 24. Now this is the story of the woman at the well. And she is asking the Lord Jesus, where is the appropriate place to worship? She is, of course, a Samaritan. The Samaritans worshipped in Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. And so there was the dispute. She says in verse 20, John chapter 4, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And this is one of the reasons why the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, because the Samaritans had a divisive place of worship. Now you recall when this division took place, right? It's when Rehoboam caused the divided kingdom. And you remember Jeroboam took the northern 10 tribes and Rehoboam had the southern 2, and Jeroboam was afraid that the children of Israel would run down to Jerusalem and worship and rejoin, so he established these other places of worship in northern Israel. And those places of worship persisted until this day. Jesus said in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. That is, their worship was ignorant. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That is, they're the vehicle through which God's revelation has come, and anyone living in contradiction to that revelation is living in ignorance and in rebellion. Verse 23, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And now here's our verse. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the spirituality of God, or the fact that God is a spirit, is a very, very important concept. If we're to worship God rightly, then we must understand his nature and being. Were he a physical God, then physical worship would be something that would be very important to him. But because he is a spiritual God, it is spiritual worship that is of significance to him. And this is why when you look at our worship, mature gospel worship, it is worship that is largely spiritual. We have very few ceremonies. We only have two, in fact. We have the Lord's Supper, we have baptism. But other than that, all of our worship is not physical, but it's in the realm of the spiritual. It's in the realm of the spirit, the engagement of the inner man in the worship of God. And this is why religious formalism is something that is so much despised by God, because God is a living spirit. He created us with a spirit, and it is in the realm and context of that spirit, the engagement of the heart of the inner man lifting itself to God, it is in that context that God is worshipped. Okay? So there must be, of course, a context of truth, a right understanding of God, but then there must be the engagement of the inner man, the spirit. Okay, that's what it means to worship him in spirit and in truth, with proper content and with a full engagement of our inner faculties, lifting our hearts to God. And the reason why we are to worship God in that manner is because of the nature of God. So when we look at the nature of God, it tells us something of what the nature of our worship should be. God is a spirit, and so therefore we should worship him in our spirits, with our spirits, by means of our spirits, and of course, according to and in congruity with the truth, the revealed truth of the Word of God. Now then, when it says that God is a spirit, our confession makes a point where it says he's a most pure spirit. Okay? And they labor to put in that adjective pure because they want to emphasize the fact that God is not a physical being. Now, turn in your Bibles, please, if you would, to Luke 24 and verse 39. Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Now, Jesus is appearing after his resurrection. And the disciples are like in a room hiding. And in verse 36, they're talking with each other. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a spirit. You know, like a ghost, something that is intangible and immaterial. And he said unto them, verse 38, "Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." Okay? Now Jesus makes a very important point here, and that is he has flesh and bones, and a pure spirit doesn't. Now the reason why Jesus had flesh and bones is because he took to himself a human body, didn't he? God, who was a most pure spirit, in the person of Jesus Christ, took to himself a human body, so there was this tangible element attached to the intangible. Okay, but the point that I want to make here is that a spirit has not flesh and bones. Now, that being the case, and God is a spirit, then God has not flesh and bones. Now, this is the great antidote to Mormonism. Okay, Mormons believe that God is just a glorified man, and that God has a body like men do. And what you need to do is just simply point out to them these two verses and say to them, look, God is a spirit, and a spirit has not flesh and bones, therefore God cannot be just merely an exalted, evolved, glorified man, because God does not possess those things. And so the point that is simply being made here is that we must abandon all material notions of God. Bob? Wrong. Yeah. We'll see as we look at some passages. Okay? We're going to look at two passages very shortly that will answer your question, Bob. Okay? So the point is here is that God is a pure spirit. Now, then the next adjective that our confession uses is that he is invisible. Okay? Now, let's turn to 1 Timothy 1:17. It says, speaking of God here, and there are a number of attributes here ascribed to God. It says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so it asserts very clearly that God is invisible. Okay? Another manifestation of the fact that he doesn't have any kind of a physical form. Because if he had a physical form, it is the nature of physical things that they are visible. There is no physical thing that is invisible. Okay? They can all be seen and or detected. And so, if God is invisible, then that clearly indicates that he is a spirit. Now, we'll just hang that on a hook there for a minute and turn to another passage. Okay? Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And Bob, this will address further what you had to say. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Now, Moses here is reminding the children of Israel of what they saw, what they experienced upon Mount Sinai when they received the Ten Commandments, when God led them out of Egypt. And he's reminding them. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll start out at verse 14. It says, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, and that you might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the sea. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven when thou seest the sun, the moon, and the stars, even all the host of heaven, and should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. Now, what Moses does here is he says to the people, look, God doesn't have a form. So don't make any forms as representations of God. And among those forms, Bob, are specifically alluded to the figures of a man and a woman. Okay. Now, he also goes on to list other things. And in essence, what he's saying is that no matter what physical thing you can think of, God is not like that. So don't use that as a representation of God. And what we have here in this statement that God is a most pure spirit, invisible and without body, is we have the basis and the grounds upon which we understand God, and also the basis and grounds upon which we worship God, and we have the basis and grounds upon which we do not make any idols to God. God has expressly forbidden us to worship him through the vehicle of physical representations of any kind. And so that's the reason why we don't have crucifixes with a dead Christ hanging on them in our church, like they do in Roman Catholic churches, and statues of this and that standing around. Okay? Another thing that's important for us to understand is that if God did have a physical being, it would be impossible for him to be omnipresent. Because the doctrine of omnipresence is derived from the scripture, says that God is at every point in the universe at the same time with the totality of his being. Now, were he physical, that would mean that there would be no room in the universe for anything else but him. Because two solid objects can occupy the same place at the same time. Fundamental law of physics. God has a body, and God fills the heaven and the earth, and there's nothing, there's no room for anything else. And so, the foolishness of assuming that God has some kind of a body, or that God has some kind of a physical or material dimension, is just refuted again and again in the scriptures. Now, getting back again, Bob, to your question. One of the reasons why people tend to think of God as having a body or a form or something like that is because of all the anthropomorphisms in the scripture. Now, that's a big word that just simply means that an anthropomorphism is where a human characteristic is ascribed to God, okay, which is not really true of God for the sake of helping us to understand and relate to God. For example, the Bible talks about the eye of God. It talks about the mighty arm of the Lord. It talks about God's bow. You know, he's drawn his bow. He shoots his arrows. And we have to understand that these are all figurative terms. They're not literal. The Bible also says that God shall gather his people under his wings. Does that mean that God is a bird? Well, it doesn't mean that at all. Okay. And just like God is not a bird, God is not a man either. And so when it talks about his arm or his eye or his hand or his tongue or his mouth or those kinds of things, it's just simply a figure of speech to help us to understand God and to relate to God and his actions in a way that's comprehensible to us. Because it's the nature of us that we are finite, and because of that, God, in many ways, condescends to accommodate himself to our limited comprehension and ability to understand. And one of the ways in which he does that is through anthropomorphic expressions. And so you see a God, Moses saying to God, "Show me your glory." And God says, "You can't look on my face, you can only look on my back parts." And so he gets in this little crack in the rocks, and God walks by and he puts his hand over the top of the rock as he approaches it and covers Moses, and then as he goes past he pulls his hand away and Moses looks on his back parts. Well, people take passages like that and they say, well, look, you know, God's got a body. Well, this is just a form, if you will, under which God appeared. It is not a representation or an expression of his essence and true nature. It was just like God appeared in the burning bush. There it was fire that was the representation of God. Was the fire God? No, it wasn't. Was the bush God? No, it wasn't. These things were just forms under which God, as the invisible, pure spirit without body, manifested himself so that whoever he was speaking to could somehow relate to and grasp to some degree what God was saying and doing in that situation. So this then is an important concept for us to understand, and its implications. Its implications are that our worship is spiritual, it's not physical. Its implications are that we do not make any kind of an idol or a representation of God. Its implications are this is what makes God omnipresent. Its implications are is that it helps us to understand that God is not like us. And so therefore, we can worship him as being a being who is infinitely superior to us. Now, one of the perversions of the doctrine of God being a spirit is that, therefore, since God is a most pure spirit and material things are not, therefore material things are evil. Bill? Sure. Okay, let me go ahead and finish my statement, then I'll comment on that. What was I saying? Lost my train. Oh, yes, yes, physical material, right. Okay, because God is a spirit, okay, doesn't have a material dimension, then people then logically make the extension that therefore material is against God, it's opposed to God, and therefore it's evil. And this is where the whole Gnostic heresy came from, okay? And it's where the perversion of asceticism, which is denial of the physical and the indulgement of the legitimate needs of the body, comes from, is that, you know, we need to just really focus on our spirits and get our inner men, our inner person all close to God and near to God and intimate with God. And the way to do that is to separate ourselves from the physical, because God is not physical. We've got to get away from the physical in order to get near to God. Okay, that's the logic. That logic, of course, is in error. Okay, when God created us, and this begins to hinge on Bill's verse, he created us as a body-soul unit. Okay, and when he created us, he said what with reference to the physical creation? What was his conclusion when he made everything, the world and all that's in it, and man, what did he say about it? It's very good, right? Okay. So we need to understand that even though the material is not God or it's not like God, that doesn't mean it's bad. Okay. So the way to get near to God is not to attack the material dimension of your being. So they used to take whips and they'd beat themselves with them and they'd put glass in their shoes and walk on it, and you know, they'd walk on their knees, and they considered this to be a denial of the flesh, okay? And while the Bible talks about the mortification of the flesh, okay, it's not talking about the destruction of the material. Rather, it's talking about the restraint of the remaining corruption and sin that is in us, okay? So material is not evil in and of itself, because God himself created the material and declared it to be very good. And so we have to be careful about taking this doctrine then and running to the opposite extreme, and in the denial that God is physical, then begin to deny the goodness of the physical. Okay? And to think that the means of mortification of sin is an attack upon the physical. It is not. Now then, Bill, Genesis 1:26. Okay? It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over the creeping things that creepeth on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Okay? Now, the maleness and the femaleness here obviously refers to our physical dimension. I mean, what makes somebody a man and somebody a woman? Well, it's the distinction in your physical structures, is it not? Okay? And that, of course, also extends to your spiritual structure. Women in their natures are different than men in their natures in certain aspects. And so I assume, Bill, your question is that if we are made in the image of God and part of us is physical, then does that not perhaps imply that part of God is physical? Is that your question? Okay. All right. Yeah. Well, just because God makes something material, and just because it's a reflection of himself, doesn't mean that there is a one-to-one correspondence between those things. Okay. For example, we can take and make a metal robot, and we've seen robots, and they have heads and arms and legs, and we can say, and legitimately so, that that was made in our image. It can move and move its hands and grab things and stuff, okay? But it's made out of metal. Do we have any metal in us? Well, unless you got dental fillings, no, you don't. Okay? When you're created, you don't have any metal parts. And so you can make something in your image that's not like you. Okay? You are flesh and blood. You can make something metal that's in your image, but it's not like you. So God is a spirit, okay? And he has certain characteristics and attributes. And just because we're made in his image doesn't mean then that there's a one-to-one correspondence between our substance and God's. Okay? It simply means to be made in the image of God means to reflect and to possess the attributes and characteristics of God to a certain extent. God communicates some of his attributes to us, and part of those attributes are reflected in our physical beings. And I do believe that our bodies are part of the image of God. Because in Genesis chapter 9, God tells Noah to implement the death penalty upon those who kill people. And the reason why is because man was made in the image of God. Now, how do you kill somebody? Well, it's not by attacking their spirit. It's by attacking their body. And an attack upon the body and a destruction of the body is an attack upon the image of God and a destruction of the image of God. Because we are a body-soul unit, and it is as a body-soul unit that we are made in God's image. And so the body, in some way, reflects the image of God. Okay. So, I would assert without blinking that our bodies are reflective of God, while at the same time asserting that our bodies are not like God, in that God doesn't have one, and he has not flesh and bones. No, Bill, go ahead.
Well, I guess I don't disagree with anything. I mean, I would disagree that God doesn't have flesh and bones. I would say himself evident. However, it would strike me that when you use the word reflection, that, you know, the difficult part is as a human being, let go of human notions.
Yes.
And try and think of God as strictly a spirit.
Not like us, yeah.
Yeah. And yet, you know, it says that he made us in his own image and his own likeness, and then you have this picture of the human body, and so that God saw in his own eye, if you will, what he wanted to create.
Right.
And yet, in order, you know, this is where it gets difficult for me, because for God to create arms and legs and heads and things like that, he has to have that image of himself that he has those things.
I think it's more like this, Bill. God sees, God hears, God smells, God engages in activity, God goes here and there, if you will. And he created us with those capacities, and he chose to have us have those capacities through the vehicle of our physical body. So, you know, yes, God has a very clear perception of what his own image is. And when he made us after his likeness. But the vehicle through which he chose to express that likeness was flesh and ears and eyes. He could have expressed that likeness in some other way. I don't think that man, being made as he is the only way man could have been made and still been made in the image of God. It's just like if I make something, I may choose to make it out of plastic or steel or wood. Any of those things may reflect certain characteristics of my own. You know, computers definitely reflect something of the image of the thinking process, and yet they're not like us. Go ahead. Right.
I'm going to make man look like me.
Right.
And yet God still had some very definite idea in God's mind that he wanted when he created.
What he wanted.
He created what he wanted to create.
Sure. Yeah, no question about that.
And I guess, again, the difficult part for me is this, what we're talking about is that, you know, when we die, what does our spirit look like? Does it look like Bob? Does it look like Bill? Or is it some kind of little blob?
Carmen. If you believe man has a tripartite nature, right?
I'm not trying to advocate that.
That's fine. Yeah, your point is well taken. It's an excellent point. Bob? Yeah, because God's omnipresent. He doesn't need to stretch anything out to be anywhere, does he?
Right, yeah. But I still tend to believe that he does have a image, and I'm going to reverse this for a second just for the sake of comprehension. I do believe he has an image of the form of man, but it's in reverse. We have the image of God. He may be spirit, and we know that
what you're asserting is that God has a form.
He has a form, right. And as a Berean, I hate to use the word spirit, but as a Berean attitude, it doesn't allow me to accept, again, statements that
yeah. Well, what you're saying, Bob, is that if God has a form, then a representation can be made of that form. And the point that Moses was making in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is that you saw no manner of similitude or form on the day that the Lord spoke to you in Oreb out of the midst of the fire. So therefore, don't make any figure or any similitude or any form of any kind to represent God, because God doesn't have a form. Okay? No, it's not like, okay, we're giving you this command because you're superstitious, but these more mature people in 1997, they really know better, and so they can imagine God as having a form. Okay? That's not the reason why God gives commands. God gives commands because they're the truth. Okay? And the command needs to apply just to it. I mean, we're just as superstitious as these folks are. Okay? Human nature hasn't changed, and there's nothing new under the sun. To get back to Bill's question, you know, when we're disembodied spirits, what are we? Well, I don't know that I can answer that real well, except to say, Bill, that when Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, they appeared to have bodies. Of course, Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind with his body, and the Bible says God took care of burying Moses' body, and maybe he took it to heaven too. I don't know. In Revelation chapter 6, it speaks of the souls that are under the altar. It says white robes were given to every one of them. They're saying, Lord, how long? How long is it going to be? The thing we do know is this, is that a disembodied spirit is not complete and not comfortable. Okay? They are longing not to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon. Not that they would just cast away our bodies, but that we would get our new bodies. Okay? So whatever we are as disembodied spirits, you know, I don't know that the Bible really comments as to the form of a disembodied spirit, but it does seem to comment as to the fact that a disembodied spirit is not complete without its body. And that's the reason why Christ redeemed not just our spirits, but our bodies too. And our bodies are going to be resurrected and joined with our spirits, and it is in that context of a body-soul that we're going to go throughout all eternity. Now, Christ will have a form in heaven and does have a form, and the reason why is because he's the God-man, and Christ will not put off his humanity throughout all eternity. Okay? So, you know, in that sense, the man, Christ Jesus, does and always will have a form. But the God, Jesus, is still like he always was. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's still an infinite, pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. And that's the mystery of the incarnation, is how can Jesus as God retain all of his attributes of God and yet have full humanity and have those things joined together into one nature? That's a great mystery. That's something that is incomprehensible to us, and yet that's true. So, you know, once again, I would just urge you to be exceptionally cautious about ascribing any kind of form to God, because once you start doing that, you start winding up with images of God, and Moses expressly forbids any conceptualization of a form of God, because it will lead to idolatry. And we need to understand that the portrayal of God as having any kind of a figure of any kind are just mere accommodations and anthropomorphisms. They are not indicative that God indeed does have a form. Bill?
The sin would be a human form, right?
No, any form of any kind.
But that's all that you and I, as in this body, could possibly create.
Conceive of.
We could not conceive of God in a spiritual form, but all we could conceive of God would be something to vision.
Person.
The sun, the moon, whatever it happens to be. So the sin would be in visualizing God as the sun and saying, oh, that's God. But to conceive of God as a spirit, I mean, you can't.
Yeah, you can't. That's why. And that's why, you know, people have always tried to see, man always wants to take the incomprehensible and make it comprehensible, because we're uncomfortable with incomprehensibility. Okay, that's why we've tried to explore our universe and understand it and bring it into a form and laws and science that we can grasp and say, oh yeah, this is what causes that, and we like to comprehend everything. Okay, and I believe that's part of the nature of God in us, is because God comprehends all, we naturally have desire to comprehend too, and that's a good and godly desire. But that desire has to be subordinated to God's revelation, and it has to be recognized that that desire has been perverted by sin. And see, that's what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with. You know, wouldn't you like to have some knowledge? Wouldn't you like to comprehend, you know, good and evil? And of course, they tried to achieve that outside of God's revelation, and as a result, they fell. And anytime we try to achieve a comprehension of something outside of God's revelation, we fall into sin too. So when we look at God's revelation, we have to let it be normative for helping us to understand God. Go ahead.
The spirits on the throne, since they were identifiable as
people.
Yeah, people, martyred people.
Right.
Those are in the likeness of God.
Well, they bear the image of God, yes. And by bearing the image of God, once again, we don't mean a form. What we mean is a likeness, just like a computer has the image of the human mind. It does what human minds do. It computes. It calculates. Go ahead.
So it may not be totally incorrect to say that God has arms, mouth, ears, eyes. They may not be in our understanding of these human components, but that indeed when the Bible says that God stretched out his mighty arms to accomplish something, that is exactly what God meant.
I think that those things are describing function and not form. Okay, they're just describing what he does under a form, but the emphasis is not on the stretching out of the arm. The emphasis is on what that did. And so when it says that God did this or God did that, the description there is on what function was accomplished. And, the accomplishment of that function is described under a concept that's understandable to us. Marvin? Yes. Very good, because no man has seen God at any time, have they? Excellent point.
In that passage in Deuteronomy 4:15, 16, it says, "Lest you act corruptly and make yourself a carnal image."
Right.
God knows, when I was talking about back then and now, I'm implying that we are more, reached the final answers of everything the Scripture says.
Right.
Okay. Now, as a Christian, I don't bow down to anything because I know that God is not contained in an image.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. In regards to what Martin was saying, that though we know that God is invisible, he has the energy enough, so he please, to form, to make himself invisible.
Yeah, God can manifest himself in a form, like fire at the burning bush, or like whatever form it was that Moses saw from the crack in the rock, correct?
Yeah, and I guess, again, I still, even though he is invisible to our comprehension, invisible to our understanding, invisible to our seeing, where though he may be invisible, still does not have an image of man. Again, I'm using
Well, but the point is, it's utterly unprovable, and so therefore is just rank speculation.
I agree.
Okay. And I not only think it's unprovable, I also think it's unbiblical, because the Bible does assert that he does not have a form. Well, I can't find a specific verse that says God has no form, okay? But the implications of the statements about him, make it clear that he doesn't, because, as Marvin said, God is invisible, and so whatever representations of God people have seen are not God. They're something else, and he chose to manifest himself in the form of a man, let's say, okay, in some of his anthropomorphisms or in some of his theophanies where he appeared prior to the incarnation. But why would he choose that form? Why wouldn't he choose the form of a blob? Well, because we don't relate to blobs. Blobs are not part of our existence. And he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, which no man has seen nor can see.
That's in our sinful nature.
Yeah. Well, our time is gone. We need to stop at this point. But I would assert that God does not have a form, and that to think that he does is to lead one to try to figure out what it is, which would lead to idolatry. One can speculate that he has a form of which we have no comprehension, but I think that would be a denial of some of his other attributes. For one, his infinity, and for another, his omnipresence. I think you'd probably wind up getting into trouble there. I'll think some more about that. Maybe we'll talk about that some more next week. I just don't like the notion at all to assert that, well, God does have a form, we just don't know what it is. Because I think that would put some limitations on some of his other attributes that would be unacceptable. But I can't connect those right now. Anybody else have any further comments to make about that? Okay, let's pray. Our kind and gracious Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us to the extent that you have. Father, we confess that we are but children stumbling around trying to comprehend the infinite God. Lord, we pray that we have said nothing unworthy of you this morning. Whatever we have, may it be erased from our minds and remembrances. Lord, you know our desire is to comprehend, is to understand you and to grasp you more clearly, that we might worship you more perfectly. Father, help us to that end. Have mercy on us, Father. We know that man by searching cannot find out God, that you must reveal yourself to us. Thank you that you've condescended to do so, especially in the person of your Son. May we, our Father, then learn of you and of your ways and of your nature and being, that we might worship you and serve you more perfectly. In Jesus' name, amen.